If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to verses 6 to 13. Chapter 14, the theme revolves around the idea of victory. That's kind of like all throughout chapter 14, different aspects of God's victory over sin and curse. And in this section right here, we see an emphasis upon the good news that God is going to judge evil. I remember when 30 years ago, when O.J. Simpson murdered his ex-wife, Nicole Brown, and she was an ex-wife, and she had a boyfriend named Ron Goldman. And I don't add the words allegedly murdered, because it's very, very clear he was guilty. June 12th, 1994, Simpson murdered his ex-wife, stabbed to death, and Ronald Goldman. And then he led the Los Angeles police on an hours-long chase down the California freeways. He was in a white Bronco, and it was on the news. They had the helicopters chasing him down, and this was a big deal. When it came to the trial, racial politics got involved in this thing, and the race card got him acquitted in his criminal trial. I remember when that happened, how Ronald Goldman's father, Fred Goldman, was absolutely livid that O.J. Simpson got off scot-free for murdering his son. And this guy was furious that this happened. And nothing would have made Fred Goldman happier than to have seen a guilty conviction and some very serious consequences for O.J. Simpson. Fred Goldman was not wrong for wanting to see his son's murder punished. God has built it within the fabric of human nature to want to see justice. This is part of being the image of God. Now, because we're fallen and sinners, you know, we can have tainted ways of thinking about what is right and wrong. We can have tainted ways of looking at justice. And I would say that when you look at, let's say, Fred Goldman, if you remember all those events, there was a lot of sinful kinds of hatred and sinful kinds of anger involved in Fred Goldman. That can happen because we're sinners. But it's built within the fabric of human existence to want to see wrongs made right. And this is what we see in Revelation 14, verses 6 to 13, is that God says, I am going to make all the wrongs right. And we see that there is a message of comfort and encouragement that comes out of the fact that God is going to judge evil. Now, last week in verses 1 to 5, we looked at the first of three scenes where John says, and I saw. For example, if you go back to chapter 14, verse 1, and I looked, which is also, and I saw. And then you look down here in verse 6, and I saw, and you have the same expression happening. Same thing in chapter 14, verse 14, and I looked, or and I saw. So you have three scenes in chapter 14 unfolding about what this future victory is going to look like. And here in this second scene, we see the good news of God's judgment on evil. You see, it would be a terrible thing if we had to live with the realization that evil is never going to get punished. That would not be a comforting idea. You look in Psalm 73 of the Old Testament, and Asaph, the Spirit-inspired psalmist, Asaph in Psalm 73 was contemplating all of the evil in the world and how it is that, you know, bad guys oftentimes don't get caught and bad guys get away. You know, bad guys prosper and good guys die young. And Asaph in Psalm 73 says, this was really beginning to bother me. I was getting upset at all of this. And he says, and then I went into the temple and I started contemplating the truth of God's word and the fact that there is going to be a judgment. And that calmed his spirit as he began to contemplate the reality that God is going to judge evil perfectly one day in the messianic kingdom. Well, this is what happens here in Revelation 14. And the outline of chapter 14, as you look at this good news that God is going to judge evil, you can kind of see five facts about this good news that God is going to judge evil. The essence of the good news, the implications, the reason, the harsh reality of it, and the encouragement that comes as we think about this coming judgment. So let's go ahead and read our passage, and then we're going to go back and break it down with these five facts. So Revelation 14, verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, follows, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' And then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Lord, we thank you for being a good God that hates evil. And you're going to judge evil one day. And we thank you, infinitely thank you, that you took our sin and you laid it upon Jesus Christ, that those who believe in him can have forgiveness, that you provided a sacrifice that can take away your wrath. And we thank you for this free gift of forgiveness through Christ. We don't deserve it, but we thank you and praise you for it. As we look to this very difficult topic this morning of your judgment, we pray that you would help us to see clearly who you are, to understand who you are more so that we can worship you the way that we should. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we break down this chapter, you can see five facts about this good news. And it begins in verse 6. The essence of the good news is where John sees this angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Now, as you read verse 6, the first impulse when it says that he's got an eternal gospel is to think, oh, wonderful, the gospel. That's Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again. That's the gospel. But this is not what this is referring to. Matter of fact, it says an eternal gospel. But if you look at the word gospel, euangelion, just the root of the word itself means good news. This is an eternal message of good news. And what is this good news? As you see the chapter unfold, it's the good news that God is going to judge evil one day. Now, the gospel is true, okay? Christ died for our sins, he rose again, and that's what typically we call the gospel, but that's not what Revelation 14, verse 6 is talking about. John Walvoord, in his commentary, says, because this word gospel, some people feel that this is a message of salvation, but the context, however, indicates that this is a message of judgment and condemnation. Because for a long, long time, God's saints have waited for this day when God is going to make all the wrongs right. This is something that God's saints, especially those who have been persecuted, especially those who have been killed for their faith, have said, Lord, when are you going to deal with evil and stop it? The climax of this martyrdom is going to come in the tribulation period, but it goes way back. I mean, think about back in Genesis chapter 4 in verse 10, after Cain murdered Abel, God speaks to Cain and God says to the murderer, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. In other words, his life is crying out for evil to be judged and for your evil to be judged. Well, it's going to come to a climax in the tribulation period. Look at go back to chapter 6. We can see these people being killed during the seven-year tribulation period. Chapter 6, verse 9, it says here that John saw the fifth seal, and he sees those who have been slain under the altar of incense, and they're slain because of the word of God and their testimony. And they cried out with a loud voice, 6:10 says, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And God says, there's more to come. There's going to be a lot more in the second half of that tribulation period. Just wait, it's coming. So we see this biblical idea that God must judge evil. And what you have here in Revelation 14, as it fast forwards and glances to the climax of the tribulation period, as it kind of brings a summation kind of a statement here in chapter 14, is that there is going to be a final judgment when Christ brings his kingdom. Now, the Bible speaks in many places about the fact that it's good for God to judge evil. Now, we like it when God judges evil, unless maybe we're the one that did bad, you know. We got caught speeding, you know, and say, oh, man, come on, give me a break. But the Bible says it's a good thing that God judges evil. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, it is only just, right, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, believers, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Paul says, well, it's only right for God to judge evil. And this is what the Bible says, is that God is just and he is going to judge evil when Christ returns and brings his kingdom. And this is the good news that we see being spoken of right here in Revelation 14. Now, verse 7 kind of gives an unfolding of this good news that God is going to bring this judgment. Look at verse 7. The implications of it is this. God's people should give God more praise and more glory for the fact that he's not going to simply wink his eye and ignore it. Now, you know, as a Christian, you know, there is a biblical balancing act in how we look at these things and as they unfold before us in our lives. And the balancing act is that as human beings, you know, who care about other human beings, you know, we can look at people who have done bad things, and especially if it's somebody that, you know, we know, family member, a friend, and we see people that have really messed up, and, you know, you say, okay, this guy or this woman really, really deserves some consequences, and yet we want to see those people restore with God, right? We want to see people who have messed up get right with God, and so we pray for God to stir people to repentance and to draw people, you know, to Christ, that they might find mercy and forgiveness. So that's one side of living in a fallen world, is that we have this desire for people to find mercy and forgiveness. But the other side of this, and it is a biblical balancing act, if you want to call it that, is that we look at the punishment of evil, unrepentant evil, and we say, God, it is a good thing for you when you judge evil. So look down here at verse 7. It says, and the angel said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. You've got three commands. Fear God and give him glory. Trust God. Give him praise. Give him worship. Give him glory. Why? He says, because the time of your judgment has arrived. The basis for this call for worshiping God is because the tribulation has arrived on earth, and God's saying, I'm going to settle the scores right now, and I am going to deal in full measure with unrepentant evil. What is this going to look like? Well, it's the book of Revelation. These are the things that are yet to come. You've got seven seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6, followed by seven trumpet judgments in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, followed by seven bowl judgments in Revelation chapter 16. And as you look at these things, I mean, if you just look at two of those 21 judgments, you know, over half the earth dies in just two of those judgments. Over half of the earth's population in only two of those judgments. This is horrible stuff. And the final judgment is going to come as you look at Revelation chapter 20 in verses 11 to 15, when God raises all of the dead of all human history, and all of the unsaved dead are raised at the end of the millennium. And it says they stand before Christ, and this is what we call the great white throne judgment. And it says that every one of these unsaved souls from all ages is then judged, each one of them according to his deeds. That's going to be the final judgment. Here in verse 7, we see this third command where it says, worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Why does John write these words by the Holy Spirit like this? The idea here is this: the Creator is also the judge. So the one who made everything, the one who made heaven's earth, all it contains, yeah, he's also the judge. So really kind of what you have in this statement here when you look at this is that you have, you know, the beginning of the whole storyline, Revelation, Genesis, where, you know, we see Genesis, for example. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all they contain in 6 days. I believe in a literal creation account. And the reason why I do is because God's word says he did this. Now, you got people say, well, it doesn't really mean that. No, it means that. There's a creator. But as you come to the book of Revelation and we see the judgments, God says, this is what I'm going to do in the future. I am going to pour my wrath out upon the earth in these seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments. And there's going to be 7 years of hell on earth. This is literally what the Bible says in Revelation, Daniel, the Gospels, the Epistles. There is going to be a tribulation period. I believe it because God's word says it, and we cannot get around what God says. The Creator is the judge, and as you look at the book of Revelation, we see that the time has come when God is going to execute these judgments upon an unsaved world. I believe it because the Bible says it. What else does it say about this judgment that's going to come upon evil? Because when you go through Revelation, we can see, again, these seals and trumpets and bowls and how they intensify and they come to this climax with the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, when Christ returns and brings a horrific judgment on the armies of the world that are trying to destroy the nation of Israel. And the Bible repeats that multiple times in multiple places in the Old and New Testaments. The armies of the world are going to come against Israel, and they're going to try to wipe out Israel, but God is not going to let it happen. It says that God is going to wipe out those invading armies. It hasn't happened yet because it's still future. But what else is going to happen? Keep your place right here in Revelation. Turn with me for a minute. Go back to Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Let's see how else God is going to deal with this fallen world. Because there are going to be people, the Bible says, who survive that 7-year tribulation period. There's going to be elect believers that have come to faith in Christ, and they are going to be saved in that 7 years, and they are going to survive the tribulation period. They are going to enter into the the Messianic kingdom. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, to the sheep that he placed on his right, he says, come, enter the kingdom that has been prepared for you. But what does he say to the unsaved, to the goats on his left? Depart into the eternal fire that's been prepared for you. There's going to be removal of anybody that survived the seven-year tribulation period. When God brings these judgments upon this world, there is going to be a purging of the wicked, a purging of the unsaved. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Notice what it says down here in verse 39. It says, the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. So here you are at the end of the age. End of the age is the end of the tribulation period. The new age is the Messianic kingdom, the age to come. When Christ returns and brings the kingdom, he's going to send his angels out. And it says here in verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Angels are going to remove unsaved people that survived the tribulation period. They're not going to get to enter into the kingdom. They will be there, but he's going to remove them out of that kingdom and cast them into eternal hell. The time when Christ brings the kingdom is also the time when he's going to bring resurrection to all of the saints who have ever lived and died up to this point. And so in verse 43, he says, then, at that time, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. None of you are shining like the sun. Not even on our best are we shining like the sun. Jesus, when he appeared in his kingdom glory in Matthew chapter 17, it says that he was shining like the sun. God allowed three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to see what Jesus Christ is going to look like in his resurrection glory. He allowed them to see that on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what Daniel, this is a quotation from Daniel chapter 12 right here. The Bible says that when Christ brings his kingdom, all believers that have died up to that point, they are going to be resurrected into that same glory. It's never happened in history, right? No, it hasn't happened because it is still future. This is going to happen at the second coming when Christ brings his kingdom. Believers are going to be raised from the dead into resurrection glory, and the unsaved are going to be cast into hell. Angels are going to come and remove them. Well, that certainly has never happened in history either, because it's still future. It says it again. Look at 13:49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and cast them into the furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Go a little bit further. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Notice how Jesus describes what's going to happen at the end of the age when he returns. Matthew 24, in verse 40, it says, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken away. One will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken away. One will be left. This is not the rapture of the church. This is Christ removing the wicked. So people are just going to disappear. It's basically an anti-rapture because they're not being raptured into heaven, which is what happens to the church at the beginning of the tribulation period. But at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ has brought the kingdom to this world, the unsaved are going to be taken out immediately and cast into hell. This has never happened in the past. It never happened in the first century. This is not some historical event. This is what the Bible says is going to happen when Christ returns and brings his kingdom. You see it again in Matthew chapter 25. Alluded to that just a minute ago. Look at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes, what does it say? When the Son of Man comes in his glory. This is him shining like the sun. When he comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will take his seat on his glorious throne. He's not here ruling on his throne right now. He's going to, He will come in his glory, all the angels with him. He'll take his seat on his throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He puts the goats on his left, the sheep on his right. To the sheep he says, come. Look at verse 34. Enter the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. Come, enter the kingdom that's been prepared for you. You go down to verse 41. To the goats he says, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is Christ purging the world. Because the Bible says in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that when Christ brings his kingdom, no unsaved people are going to enter into it. There's been three great purgings in the Bible. The first one happened in the Noahic flood. Every unbeliever wiped out off the face of the earth. The only ones that survived were eight people that had faith in the living God, Noah's family. When you go to the return of Christ to bring the kingdom, there's going to be a great purging that takes place. All of the unsaved are going to be taken out. The third great purging is going to happen at the end of the millennium when you have people that were born during the millennial kingdom that have refused to repent and trust in Christ. And it says that there's going to be a final judgment at that great white throne judgment so that when he creates a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation chapter 21, there's not going to be any more sin, curse, or death, no more wickedness. All of God's saints will be in redeemed glory, but the unsaved will be cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so what you see, there is going to be a judgment, and this is a good thing to know. It is a good thing to know. This is what God says I am going to do, because it would be a terrible thing if evil never got punished. I'll tell you a little story about my hometown, Las Vegas. There was a girl whose name was Mary Vincent. Mary Vincent was a 15-year-old girl in Las Vegas, and she decided that she wanted to run away from home and go to see her grandfather in Southern California. She hitchhiked from Las Vegas to California. My wife knew this girl, Mary Vincent, because Mary used to come into the health food store where Karen used to work. On September 29th, 1978, Mary Vincent accepted a ride from a guy by the name of Lawrence Singleton. Seemed like a nice enough guy. Then she wakes up, fell asleep, and she wakes up and they're not on the highway, they're in the middle of nowhere. And this guy raped her. And she was trying to get away. She says, let me go, let me free. He goes, I'm going to make you free. He took a hatchet out and he chopped her arms off. And he dumped this 15-year-old girl into an isolated desert ditch in the middle of nowhere and left her to die. Somehow she was able to climb out of that ditch and walk 3 miles to get to Highway Interstate 5. She was holding her arms that were just like still just barely hanging on from ligaments, and she made it. They were able to take her and save her life. And somehow, she was able to recount for the police who this was and what the car was. And they eventually caught Lawrence Singleton, and they put him on trial. Well, our perverted legal system failed once again. Our twisted legal system failed because they did convict him of crimes, but more or less a slap on the wrist. When they convicted Lawrence Singleton, she testified against him in court, and as she walked by him, he said, I'm going to finish this job if it takes me the rest of my life. Okay, so he got thrown into prison, but guess for how long? For 8 years. And then he got let go. And then 19 years later, and she lived in terror, all this time. She's still living. She lives in Washington State. In 1997, Lauren Singleton went out and raped and murdered another lady by the name of Roxanne Hayes. Oh, and they convicted him and they put him in prison, but he was there for 3 years and then he died from cancer. Slapped on the wrist. They should have, in my opinion, taken this guy out into the Mojave Desert and let the family chop his arms off and stone him to death. That would have been eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And that's biblical. Just punishment for evil, right? Now, if you say, wow, you don't sound very compassionate or merciful. No, this is about evil. This guy got away with terrible deeds with a little slap on the wrist. The lesson here, my friends, is this. God says, I am not going to let it slide. I will deal with evil. And this is something that you and I need to appreciate, that our God is a holy God who will judge evil. It's harsh. Here's a third fact about God's good news of judging evil. There's a historical side to this thing. Go back with me to Revelation 14. And the historical side goes back to the fact that there was a very evil empire called Babylon. I don't know if they were as evil as the United States, but they were an evil empire. Now, Babylon, the beginning of it, you know, goes all the way back to after the flood, because Noah's descendants went out. And Noah had a son named Ham, and Ham had a son named Cush. And in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, it says, Cush became the father of Nimrod. All right, now, let me give you a little free advice right here. If you have a son, don't ever name him Nimrod or Barabbas. And if you have a daughter, never name her Jezebel, please. But it says that Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calne in the land of Shinar, which is Mesopotamia, the area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Nimrod began Babel, and Babel was the place where after the flood, everybody came together and said, well, we know that God told us to spread out and go fill the earth, but we don't want to leave here. We're going to stay right here. We're going to build a giant tower where we can worship our different gods. And God said, no, you're not doing what I told you to do. And he confused the languages of Noah's descendants and scattered them across the face of the world. So Babylon has a deep history of being a wicked place. But as you come to the Old Testament storyline, we know that in what we had, it was called Neo-Babylon. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonians to invade Judah, destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple of Yahweh, and take the people of Judah into exile and captivity. And so in the Old Testament prophets, they often spoke about the fact that God is going to settle the score with Babylon. Now, one of the ways that he did this is that he brought a judgment upon ancient Babylon because he raised up another empire called the Medes and the Persians. Media and Persia combined together, and God said, the Persians are going to come and overthrow you. And it was fulfilled exactly as God said. As a matter of fact, God even told us what the name of the Persian king was going to be. In Isaiah 44:28, God said, Cyrus is the name of the Persian king who's going to lead this invasion. Now, those words were spoken 150 years before Cyrus came on the scene. Literally, Isaiah 44:28, 150 years before Cyrus. So God brought a judgment upon ancient Babylon, but there are prophecies in the Old Testament that tell us there's going to be a rise of Babylon at the end of the age. And it also says that God is going to destroy that evil that rises up that is called Babylon. And this is prophesied both in the Old Testament prophets, but it's also spoken of numerous times in the book of Revelation. There is going to be a judgment upon an eschatological Babylon. And there's some challenging things when we, you know, try to say, what exactly is it going to look like? Look with me, though, at one passage. Look at Zechariah chapter 5. This is the next to the last prophet of the Old Testament. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Now, Zechariah came on the scene 20 years after the Babylonians had been destroyed by the Persians. Persia's already the ruling power in the world. But in Zechariah chapter 5, it talks about evil that is going to rise up out of Babylon at the end of the age. So in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5, Zechariah had a vision. The angel who was speaking went out and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what's going forth." And Zechariah said, "What is it?" The angel says, "This is the ephod," which is a big basket. And he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephod." So there's a woman inside this basket. And then the angel says in verse 8, "This is wickedness." And then he threw her into the basket and he put the lead weight on. And then Zechariah says, I looked up and I saw two women coming with wind in their wings, and they took the ephod away. And then in verse 11, he says, "Where are they taking her?" And they say, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it's ready, she'll be placed there on her own pedestal." So here's Zechariah coming on the scene after Babylon, the empire, has already fallen to the Persians. But what it tells us is that wickedness, and this wickedness is being personified as a woman. This is wickedness. Matter of fact, it has the article Ha Rasha. So it's a very, very specific kind of evil that is going to rise up from that part of the world at the end of the age. This is what Revelation calls Babylon. Revelation talks about Babylon numerous places. For example, in 16:19, it says, "Babylon the Great was finally remembered to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." Revelation 17, verse 1, "Come here, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot Babylon." Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Revelation chapter 18, verse 10, "Woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, in 1 hour your judgment has come." Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot Babylon." So the Old Testament prophets predict that there's going to be a rise of Babylon at the end of the age. But there's also going to be a judgment. And that's what you see in Revelation 14. Look at verse 8. God is fulfilling an ancient promise. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, the one who made all the nations drink from the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now, that passage right there is quoting from Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. That's actually a quotation. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." That comes out of Isaiah 21. Also, Jeremiah 51, verse 7. But here's the key point. We have numerous prophecies in the Bible that tell us that something is going to happen in that part of the world at the end of the age. A rise of a risen Babylon, a revived Babylon. And I don't believe that when we look at this expression Babylon and we see it rising up out of that place, the land of Shinar, I don't think it necessarily gets called Babylon. It doesn't have to be called Babylon when it rises up. But something's going to rise up out of that part of the world. Now, the other thing that the Bible shows us is this. When you look at the rise of Babylon and the destruction of Babylon, there's something else that coincides with it. What coincides with the future eschatological destruction of Babylon is the fact that it's going to happen in association with God's restoration of the nation of Israel into a covenant relationship with himself. So turn with me to two passages, Isaiah chapter 14, turn with me, and be ready to go to Jeremiah chapter 50. So here's what the Bible shows us, is that the final destruction of Babylon is going to coincide with God's restoration of the nation of Israel. And all of that's going to happen at the end of the age with the return of Christ, when he brings the tribulation period judgments and brings his kingdom to this world. So look at Isaiah chapter 14. "When the Lord will again have compassion on Jacob." In other words, God is going to remove the ages of judgments that they brought upon themselves. "When God again has compassion on Jacob and again chooses Israel and settles them in their own land, then strangers will join Gentiles and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples, that's plural, that means all the Gentiles, will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants, female servants, and they'll make their take their captives captive and rule over their oppressors. And it will be in that day when the Lord saves you and gives you rest from your pain and your turmoil and your harsh service in which you've been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And then what happens in verses 4 and following is that there's this song taunting the fact that Babylon has finally received its just due. Okay? This is what the Bible says. There's going to be two things that come together. You see the same idea in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, also looking ahead. The word, Jeremiah 50 verse 1, which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. Declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it, lift it up, lift up a standard, do not conceal it. Babylon has been captured, Bel has been put to shame, Marduk has been shattered, her images have been put to shame, her idols have been shattered. Now, notice verse 4. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord. That's an eschatological expression that Jeremiah uses repeatedly. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well, and they will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord, Yahweh their God, that they seek, and they will ask for the way to Zion, Jerusalem, turning their faces in its direction. And they'll come, and they will come in that day that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. That's the new covenant, an unbreakable eternal covenant that he will not be forgotten, that will never be forgotten. So what happens here is that once again, you see that the eschatological judgment on this world and this rise of Babylon coincides with God's restoration of the nation of Israel. It's going to happen. God says it's going to happen. All right, now when we try to analyze this, and we're not going to go very far on this because it's a huge topic and we're going to deal with it in more detail when we come to 17 and 18. But if you say, well, what is Babylon? I can make some educated, explanations, some educated guesses. But this is one that I think is a tough one. You know, what exactly is this going to consist of? You know, some people just say, well, Babylon is just a code word for Jerusalem. No, that does not at all hold water. Or it's just a code name for Rome. No, that absolutely is not true, because in the book of Revelation, Rome, the 10 nations that have come together, are seen as being distinct from Babylon the harlot. Babylon is not Rome. That's a very unbiblical statement. Babylon is not the papacy throughout the ages. Now, the reformers used to like to say, well, yeah, the papacy and the pope, that's, Babylon, the harlot. There is, from what I've shown you, and I'm taking you to specific passages and reading them, Old and New Testament, is that there appears to be a very good basis for saying that, a very wicked kind of evil is going to rise up from that part of the world at the end of the age. But the Bible uses Babylon language to tell us it's going to rise up in that area, and it uses the imagery of the Old Testament to talk about it. So I think there is a literal side to this rise of Babylon at the end of the age, but the Bible also seems to tell us that it goes beyond only that literal place. For example, in the book of Revelation chapter 17, when it talks about Babylon, it says that she sits on many waters, and it says the many waters are the many peoples and tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. And so there's something that, rises up out of that area, and yet John, by the Spirit, applies this and says, this is going to be a universal spread of evil that's going to go all over the face of the earth at the end of the age. And if we try to say, well, what exactly does that consist of? We'll talk about that some more when we come to chapter 17. But I think one thing is very clear. Revelation, comes along, last book of the New Testament, and says there is going to be something really wicked that rises up in that area, and God is going to deal with it when Christ brings his kingdom. Well, John. Robert Thomas says here, what the literal city stands for will become more conspicuous in John's further discussion in chapter 17. John Walvoord says, this reference here to the literal city does not exclude further implications regarding political and religious systems connected with the city. And that's what we're going to look at when we come to that chapter 17 and 18. That's the historical element of this promise to judge evil. Look at verses 9 to 11. Here's the harsh reality of this judgment, okay? Because when we look at what God says he's going to do in judging evil, no question about it, it's harsh. But I would say this, for somebody like Mary Vincent, that's exactly what it needs to be. And I kid you not, you know, that guy Lawrence Singleton would have received like justice if they had taken him into the middle of the Mojave Desert and chopped his arms off and then stoned him to death. Biblically speaking, that would have been justice. Look at chapter 14, verse 9. Here's how harsh it's going to be. 14, verse 9. Another angel, a third angel, followed them, saying, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink from the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, in the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. That's harsh stuff. You know, the picture here, brimstone is sulfur. So imagine sulfur that does not go out. It just keeps burning. And you're immersed, your entire body, here's the imagery, your entire being is immersed in searing, torturous pain like that of being immersed in burning sulfur. Now, this is going to be true for anybody that has refused to put their faith in Christ. That is going to be what happens. And there are degrees of judgment. The Bible says there are degrees of judgment even in hell. But the ones that are being focused right here, because this is the tribulation period in verse 9, it talks about those unbelievers that took the mark of the beast. This was explicitly talked about in chapter 13, that the Antichrist is going to impose an economic system on the world. And if you want to buy or sell, you have to take the name of the Antichrist on your hand or your forehead, or a number that corresponds to his name, and that number is that 666 number. So John is talking here about the tribulation period. If anybody worships the Antichrist, refuses Christ, eternal hell. And you notice how it talks about this here in verse 10. This is the most intense kind of, this is probably the most intense passage in the whole Bible in terms of describing eternal punishment. Verse 11 tells us how long this goes for. Look at verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. So this is never-ending torture. Furthermore, it's unbreaking. It's unceasing. Because it goes on to say, they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image. So it's eternal and it's never-ending. It's unbroken. Now, the Bible talks a number of places about eternal judgment. Jesus, you know, talks about it in the Gospels. He says they are cast into the eternal fire. Look at Revelation 20, just one passage here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil, at the end of the millennium, when the devil is cast into the lake of fire, it says that he will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, some people have a hard time with this. So they say, well, yeah, it says that, but it doesn't mean that. We can't do that with any doctrine of the Bible. If God says something in his word, you need to believe it. If God says, here is what I'm going to do, you need to believe it and not say, well, yeah, it says that, but it doesn't mean that. No, it means. Now, you know, I was just talking to you about, you know, what exactly is Babylon? That's one where I have to say, this is a tough one, and I can tell you, you know, based upon the Bible, what I think, you know, it could mean. But there's room in the Bible for saying, can't be dogmatic about that one, right? That's being intellectually honest. But being intellectually honest also means that when we come to what God says and it's clear, we don't just say, yeah, but it doesn't mean that. So you have people that will deny hell and say, well, love wins. Can't do that. Not to say we believe anything about the Bible. Lastly here, final point here, verses 12 to 13, the encouragement that comes from this truth that God is going to judge evil. There is encouragement. Just ask Mary Vincent. You know, let me tell you another story. I had a client many years ago. His name was John Ferri. He was Italian, F-E-R-R-I. He had a small business, and I did some insurance work for him. He was really a nice, quiet, soft-spoken guy. He used to come into my office, and he was always concerned that he had good coverage, you know, health insurance coverage for his business. Well, that was early 90s. I went to Master's Seminary in the summer of 92. I moved to California. And then on July 1st, 1993, I picked up a copy of the LA Times to see what was going on. And the day before, John Ferri had gone into a law firm, the Pettit and Martin Law Firm, on the 34th floor at 101 California Street in downtown San Francisco, and he committed a mass murder. He killed 8 people and shot 6 others. Like, that guy was just in my office here a few months ago. Nice guy. But he used to talk about the fact that these lawyers had really destroyed him and did him wrong in some business deals and just ripped him off. And apparently this guy could not handle it. He was so angry, he said, I'm going to go out and take revenge. Now, the Bible tells you and me, leave room for the wrath of God. God is the one who will repay and settle the score. But John Ferri couldn't handle it. When we know that God is going to settle the score for the believer, we can say, okay, Lord, I can trust you, right? We may not like what somebody has done, or feel like we may feel that they got away with it, but we can entrust ourselves into God's hand and say, Lord, I can trust you. So look at verses 12 and 13. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith. When he says, here's the perseverance of the saints, this, in context, what God is telling us, when you know, like he just said in verses 9 to 11, I am going to judge evil. I'm going to give it 100% full measure of accounting and punishment one day. God's people can say, okay, Lord, I can trust you. This is what gives the believer the encouragement and the hope to persevere in the middle, especially for those saints in the tribulation period that are being hunted down and murdered for their faith. So it closes here in verse 13 with a promise of blessing. I heard a voice from the heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. In other words, you're being hunted down and persecuted, and now you're being martyred. Now you're blessed. Because that persecution has now come to an end. And it also says here, you are blessed, yes, says the Spirit, so that you can rest from your labors, for their deeds follow with them. God will reward his people when they stay faithful to Christ. The Bible says it numerous places. He sees and he rewards faithfulness. Amen? The Apostle Paul put it this way when he was about to lose his head at the end of 2 Timothy. And he says here, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Not worry, they can chop my head off. God's going to, you know, reward his saints. So as we close, let me have this close. We're going to have the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. Three points of application. Number one, no matter what this world might bring, persevere, keep following the Lord. Don't give up. Never stop following the Lord. Never stop following the Lord. The second point is to remember what he says here. I am going to deal with evil one day. So, you know, sometimes I'm sure that you get anxious like I do when you see the evil things that people get away with, and you go, that's wrong. Yeah, that really kind of is irksome, isn't it? Okay. Calm down. Bring your blood pressure down. Know that God's going to deal with it. And then thirdly here, remember that, you know, God did not tell us to somehow fix these things. These things are going to happen in the future because the Bible says this is God's sovereign will. These things are going to happen. We can't somehow keep these things from happening, you know? Now we need to take over, keep it from happening. It's going to happen. But what you and I can do is we can bring people into Christ's kingdom so that when he returns and brings his kingdom to this world, we're going to have people that are there with us. Saints that God saves by grace through faith, and we can be part of that, bringing people into his kingdom. Amen. Father, thank you for your word, your immutable sovereign word. You are going to fulfill these promises just as you have promised. Help us, Lord, to trust you in all of this. And forgive us, Lord, for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our inconsistency, sometimes to believe your word, sometimes in living it out. Work in our hearts. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, men are going to come right now. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper, which, as you know, when Jesus was with the disciples in that final night, right before he was betrayed, Jesus was sharing a Passover meal with his disciples. And in the middle of the Passover meal, Jesus announced to his disciples that he wanted them to think about something that was bigger than even the Passover. Now, the Passover was God saved Israel out of Egypt. Massive salvation, deliverance for the nation of Israel. And they would eat a Passover meal every year to remember what God had done. But Jesus said, from now on, I want you to think about something that's even bigger than the Passover. It's my death for sins. My body is being symbolized by the bread that you eat, the cup of wine that you drink, symbolizing my blood for forgiveness. And Jesus said, as often as you come together and do this, he goes, remember me. This is not a mystical kind of celebration, a mystical event like they say in Roman Catholicism. Catholic Church says, well, literally, the bread is becoming Jesus, literally. And Jesus is now suffering for sins. That's unbiblical. No, he died once for all time on the cross. What we are doing, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we're going to pass the bread to everybody and then hold the bread. And then when you have it, then we'll eat together. And then we'll pass the cup and we will drink the cup together.